Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin reading with verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here, once again, as we look at the parables, let's remember that the Lord is speaking prophetically in his ministry. When I say speaking prophetically, he is describing, as he refers to it as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He is describing what is going to take place in the kingdom from the time of his first coming till his second coming. In other words, that's the age in which we live. Some refer to it as the age of grace. There are those who refer to it as the church age. And so the reason it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, the king is in heaven, not on earth. As a matter of fact, you remember that he came to set up a kingdom. He came unto his own, that is, to Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So who was that rejected him? Israel, the Jews, whom he came to reign over as the Messiah. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed, to reign over Israel, the perfect king. And remember, the Lord Jesus speaks another parable where, well, he puts it this way, though of course they would reject him. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Can you imagine that? Someone perfect as the Lord Jesus was, perfect in character, perfect in love, perfect in his work, no flaw. They admitted they could find no sin in him. Even Pilate said, Pilate, this, the Roman ruler, "I find no fault in him." The Lord Jesus even challenged them to put your finger on one sin in my life. And they couldn't do it. But yet the people would say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Doesn't that reveal the wickedness of the heart of man? It shows how desperate man really is. And especially in view of the fact, we're talking about Israel, God's chosen people, the seed of Abraham, how that they were a chosen people and how he had blessed and protected them all down through the ages, in spite of oftentimes their sin and rebellion. He still loved them and reached out. And that love also is spoken of and demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 53 as it describes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life to save sinners. He came to save. And so here we see in the Old Testament all those prophetic truths concerning the Messiah. But in spite of all of that, they rejected him. He said, remember the Lord Jesus said, "You do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And folks, that is true today. One of the problems in Christendom today, I think the major problem in Christendom, and when I talk about Christendom, I'm talking about all the professing Christian church throughout the world. That's what we call Christendom. And one of the problems why we see such error and heresy, immoral practices and so on, is because there's a denial of God's Word, not walking in obedience to the Word. Let's notice, before we get into this parable, what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. remember, he gives some clear instructions to Timothy before he leaves. The Apostle Paul knew that he was in prison, you know, and he knew pretty soon that he's going to be delivered up. Now, one thing about the Apostle Paul that I appreciate, in spite of the fact that he knew this, he's not complaining. He said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better. And he knew that in so departing, it would be a martyr's death. He would be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't faze him. He was bent on laying down his life for the Lord. And so here is the message that he leaves to Timothy. And I would recommend all of us, not only our young people. Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy. And I would urge our brothers to read this often, but because Paul has a good deal of prophetic truth revealed here as well. But notice what he says about the Scriptures, about the Word of God, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning at verse 16. However, I want to back up to verse 14, because he gives some important truth here. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Things which you had learned, things from God, and been assured of. And notice, here's a very important statement. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Folks, that is extremely important. People are accepting stuff that comes from all over. And just because that they're religious teachers does not mean that we have to believe it and accept it. It's got to be measured by the Word of God. And so he says, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's extremely important. And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Where did he learn them? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, one good thing about Timothy, the things he would learn, he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught him the Word of God. What a blessing it is for any child to have godly parents. Oh, what great value. Children, I would urge you this morning to thank God for your parents, to obey them, follow the instruction that they give you, because they're leading you in the right direction. So walk in obedience, and as they teach you the Word, stand upon the Word. Now remember, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's very, very important. So then, Paul, this is what Paul has to say about the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book is from God. It is His message to man. We should be very happy that He has not neglected us. Knowing our needs, should be very thankful that He has spoken clearly His mind to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable? We usually use that term when we think of money. We think about profit. We're thinking about business. What a person might gain. But in this word profitable here, as it applies to the Scripture, indeed is profitable. You cannot measure the value in the terms of dollars and cents. More precious it is than gold. Remember, we won't go back to the Psalms, but what David had to say about the Word of God, it was more valuable than gold. Well, so notice it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. Now, one of the common expressions today is, in some religious circles, well, forget about doctrine. Don't urge doctrine. Well, they're talking about certain church doctrines. So leave those doctrines out because they say it causes divisions.
No.
This says it's profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching. And the early church continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. And we have it written right here. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I'd rather depend on the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired of God. I'd rather depend on them than any man who ignores this book. So let's measure all things by this book. So, it's profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching, and for reproof. Oh, we need reproof? Huh. It's profitable that? Oh, definitely. We do need that. Because do we always do things perfectly? Do we always do things right? I'm glad that God has given us clear instructions here. So it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Oh, we need correction? Oh. I know it's very difficult sometimes. Now, we look back at our childhood days, and I can remember some times when I remember some expressions from my mother when she'd give me certain instructions that it would go in one ear and out the other. And so, that's quite often the case. So, it is the Word of God is profitable for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Where else will we get instruction for righteousness except in the Word of God? We cannot get it from man and man's ideas. Man's ideas take us off into the world with the world order, and the Word of God exposes the error in the world order. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own ways, his own paths. We need the Word of God. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, here it is, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we've got the Word of God, he says that we might be complete. Well, mature, built up. In other words, without the Word of God, we're not. So that we might be complete, and notice, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for every work, every good work. So, remember that the Lord Jesus is the one speaking these parables. Why would the Lord Jesus speak in parables? The disciples ask him, Lord, why are you speaking to this multitude in parables? Remember that when back to Matthew 13, here is this multitude on the seashore, and he's in a boat out, and he's speaking to them. Remember, of course, the Lord Jesus is not just occupying time. He's just not out there demonstrating an ability to speak. It's the message that is important. And he speaks in parables. And the disciples ask him, why, Lord, are you speaking to them in parables? And verse 11 of Matthew 13, he answered and said to them, because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have more abundant, or he'll have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, or do not see, and hearing they do not hear, they hear not, nor do they understand. For in them, notice, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." So, as we said, the Lord is speaking these parables in a prophetic sense. That is, from that time, he's telling what is going to take place in the kingdom of heaven. That, of course, will be marked when he ascends into heaven. After his death, burial, and his resurrection, he ascends into heaven. That's when he is the time he is referring to, because he is the king rejected. But he is the king who is ruling in heaven. He's absent from the earth. That's what he's talking about here. So these parables are given basically because to Israel for their rejection. That's what he's speaking to them here. He's speaking to these Jews, of course. These parables illustrate the truth, really, to those who are receptive. Some of them will be receptive, of course. There will be some, and to those who are receptive, these parables will reveal the truth. But to those who are not receptive, it will conceal the truth. As he said here, he will conceal it for those who have rejected him. So he's telling us what's going to take place on earth during the time of his absence. So we could say that this will cover the period of time between his first and second coming. And so we can truly say that these truths are to be applied to the day in which we live today. So as we study these, let's examine it closely of what's going on in our day. The Lord has given us a true picture. Now, he refers to the kingdom of heaven as a mystery. Of course, it was a mystery to those people, and it's a mystery to many in our day. Now, however, at the second advent, now that is in our lesson this morning, and the Brother Sid brought out in the book of Revelation there. He's talking about, he's pointing, there's something that's going to take place at the close of the tribulation period. We'll refer to that as his second advent. And that is when the king is going to be manifested on earth. He's coming back to earth, and they were going to see that he's going to establish his kingdom. His presence will be here. And when we get into that later on, we'll see, well, what kind of a king the Lord Jesus is. What kind of kingdom will he have on earth at that time? Well, we won't take time to go into that, because the Lord is giving us in these parables a different picture. And so we want to look today at this parable of the hidden treasure. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven, this verse 44 of Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, one of the things is today that I've heard of many who misinterpret terribly this parable. Misinterpretation. There are those that apply this to the gospel, and they say that as they look at this, they say, well, that it's the sinner who goes out and buys the field. They say that the treasure is the Lord Jesus, or salvation, and so it's the sinner who goes out and buys this. Can a sinner buy his salvation? No. How much would a sinner have to pay to be saved? Well, let's look at what the Scripture says. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. We go back to the Old Testament, and we can see how that he prophesies here in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Through the prophet, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come by and eat. This is an expression.
Yes.
Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So, that is a prediction. That's a prophecy, isn't it? That's an expression he gives to describe that salvation is free. We cannot earn it. Well, let's turn to a New Testament passage in Ephesians chapter 2. A very important passage that I trust that we will use often in our witnessing to the lost. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, what is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. Now, if I were to ask each one of you this morning to raise your hands, I don't like to do that, but I don't think I'd get any hands raised on this question. How many of you deserve salvation? How many deserve salvation? No. Because if we go back to verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The scripture gives us a picture of all those before trusting Christ, they're considered as dead in trespasses and sin, unworthy, undeserving. So, salvation is by grace, unmerited favor, through faith. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to interpret this as applying to the sinner, that's not what the parable is saying. Because notice this. Verse 44, Matthew 13 again. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." A treasure hidden in the field? You can't put that as either for the subject of salvation or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you say it's hidden in the field? Well, it says this treasure which a man found and hid. Here's a man who found it and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, could I ask if there's anyone here this morning who, when you realized that you needed a Savior, that you went and out and sold everything that you had, what did you sell to buy salvation? How much would it take to buy salvation? Oh, I don't see any response to that. So obviously there's no one here that went out with what possessions they had to buy salvation for. I don't know about you, but I'd hate to think that when I came to the Savior, that I'd come with what I had to buy with. I had nothing to offer, materially or morally. So, as a sinner, he cannot buy his salvation. He cannot buy favor with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, remember these parables that the Lord Jesus uses as we've referred to all of the previous parables. The Lord is using illustrations of life with which these people are familiar. They were familiar with the sower who went forth to sow. That was a common thing. Common in agriculture, yes. They knew all about farming, the common thing. The sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, he gives a description there of what happens in the sowing of seed. Then he describes in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He uses also the parable of the mustard seed. They knew all about that, how that this mustard seed grew into an abnormal growth and a big plant. Instead of the little mustard bush, it grew into a tree that birds of the heavens could come and lodge in. And then he uses the parable of the leaven, which Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put just a little bit of leaven in the bread dough, and it leavens the whole thing. Doesn't take long. I've seen it rise. I like to watch my wife make rolls and bread and see, not just to see how they rise, but I like the end results of that. But I notice how that it works. that leaven does really work. Now, the people were familiar with that. That was a common thing. But now, here, we see that he's using another illustration that is common. Now, of course, one thing I want to bring out here, let's look at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things secret from the foundation of the world. These were mysteries to them. They didn't understand. And so it said in verse 36 that then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the wheat and tares. Now remember, he had given the parable of the sower. Then he explains that to them there. When they ask him why he spoke the parable, he explained the meaning of the parable of the sower. And so now, after he's given these others, he sends the multitude away. After he's given these four parables, he sends the multitude away. And it says he goes into the house with his disciples, and they want him to explain the parable of the wheat and of the tares. And so he did. He explains that to them. He answered and said unto them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So now, the four parables, he spoke to the multitude, but now when he goes to the house here, we see that he sent the multitude away, and these parables he speaks to his disciples. So he has a different audience. So that's why we need to look carefully at these, and I think this will help us to understand the meaning of these parables. He's speaking to his disciples only. He has a different audience. He has a receptive audience. Because remember what he had said as he explained the parable, going back again to the portion that I read a moment ago? Why that he spoke, he was speaking to them? For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So he is speaking to his disciples. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So who is he talking to? He's talking to a group now who are receptive. His disciples, the 12. And so he gives them this parable. Well, what does he want to give them this parable for? So they can understand clearly this particular part of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But he describes it, the kingdom of heaven, as a treasure hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven? Yes. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in the field. Well, how would they understand what goes on? As I said a moment ago, he uses these parables with illustrations that's common to life. A treasure hidden in the field. Well, we won't go to that one right now. The parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? You remember there was one fellow that had this the talent that it was given by his master, and he went out and hid it in the field. Right? He went out and hid it in the field. So they understood what it was, because they say that that was a common thing from the youth. They didn't go put it in the bank like people, like we would do. I don't remember reading of them having a lockbox in the bank or anything, but they'd go out in the field. And so here this servant had this treasure, and he went out and he hid it in the field. So then what does he do? It says, and for joy over it, that is over this treasure, for the joy over the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The treasure's hidden in the field, so he's going to go out, he's going to buy the field for the joy. Okay, so far as I'm concerned, here's the correct interpretation of this parable. In verse 38, what is the field? The field is the world. So who buys that? You know of any sinner that's got the money to go out and buy the world? How many of us could go out here in downtown right here and buy an acre of land? How many millions do you have to go across the street and buy an acre of land out here? So we couldn't do that. Well, who has that money? Well, who is this then that is able to buy this field? Well, look in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. When we're reading a while ago, he said, the field is the world, and who is it that sows the seed? He's referring to the parable of the wheat and tares. Who sowed the good seed in the field? The Son of Man. Now, who sowed the tares? He said it was the devil. The devil's the one that sowed the tares. But we see in the field that it is the Lord Jesus that sows the good seed. So the field he describes here is what he has purchased. And so what is this treasure then? He's talking about this treasure that he finds hid in the field. It's in the world, and he purchases the field. Oh, he purchases the whole thing. Who owns the situation? Well, let's look at some Old Testament passages first here. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Here, speaking of Israel. Now therefore, here the Lord no doubt speaking through Moses. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Who is here speaking? Well, this is God's message. And he says, the earth is mine. The world is mine. But what does he say about the treasure? You, he says, he's talking to Israel. You, he says, are a special treasure to me above all the people. So this parable, what's the Lord talking about here? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Well, let's look at another passage here in Psalm 135 and verse 4. Psalm 135 and verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. So how are we going to interpret, give the right interpretation to these parables? We're going to have to let the Word of God be our commentary. Right? Someone has said, the best commentary of the Bible, and there have been many unwritten, but the best commentary of the Bible is this book right here, the Bible itself. Is it? If we find that the Old Testament explains a whole lot in the New Testament. So here, the treasure is the remnant of Israel. Now, what is the price? Now, it says here that this person, this one who found the treasure in the field, for joy goes and sells all he has and buys it. Who is this? Who does this buying? Well, let's look at the purchase price first of all, and I think we'll understand who paid it. Remember that hymn we sung this morning about the Redeemer? I know that my Redeemer liveth. We're so thankful for our blessed Redeemer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. The purchase price? The precious blood of the Lamb without blemish. The sad thing is that there are some of the denominations today that don't like to use that term blood. I won't mention the denominational name, but in Dallas one time, there's a brother told me about, as he showed me the picture as we were passing by a photographer's studio, and there was a picture of a clergyman in there with all his big robe and everything set on. He pointed out, he said, "Oh," he said, "the church where he is the pastor, they've taken their hymn books, they've taken all the blood out of their hymn books. They don't sing about the blood anymore." The last time we were in Manila, Vina wanted to get a New Testament with English and Tagalog, both, you know, parallel. So, of course, you know, we'd been away from the country for some time, and we'd both forgotten so much of our Tagalog. So I went down to the store, the closest bookstore I could come to there in San Juan. It was, they said the only one that they had like that was the English version, the New English version. Well, I didn't read it. I said, well, I could see it on one column it had Tagalog and the other one in English. And I said, okay, so I bought it. And we hadn't read through it, but one morning I was down at San Juan Gospel Chapel, and I don't know if I'd turned to it or some brother gave out that verse that I just read, but I noticed that they had left the blood out of verse 19. They didn't mention the blood. And what was it that God used to redeem sinners? The precious blood of Christ. So, we see that the precious price here, tremendous price paid, was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, turning to another passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How did God purchase? How did he gather to himself? What was the price paid? The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, well, who is it that he's saying here? We said that was Israel. The precious, that is that remnant. We call it the remnant according to the election of grace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so, now remember these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Some refer to this as a parenthetical section, these three chapters, because Paul is addressing this to the Jew, basically. And of course, he's writing to Christians here. And so he unfolds some tremendous truths here in this portion. Romans 11:5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant of what? Of Israel. He's talking about of the Jews. There's a remnant today. Now, of course, that remnant, so far as we're concerned today, is the Jews who have come to know the Lord Jesus. You remember the early church began with the Jews. And all down through the ages, God is still accepting the Jews. But as a nation, they have not yet accepted him. But there's coming a time after the tribulation period when the Messiah appears, by the grace of God and for the teaching of his word, there are going to be those things. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They'll accept the Messiah, and he'll rule in the millennium of peace and order and glory. Now, so far as they go for today now, so far as this remnant is concerned today, we don't usually make that much of a distinction. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, so far as the people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, this was indeed a mystery. Because even in the Old Testament, though much was written to the Jew, he speaks of the times of the Gentiles. Well, back to the 11th chapter of Romans again, I might read another passage here. In verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion or conceit, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel," that is, as a nation, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." When is the fullness of the Gentiles? This has been referred to as the age of the Gentiles. That will end at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. So, here we see that now, it doesn't make any difference if it's Jew or Gentile, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're one in Christ. Now let's turn over to Ephesians once again in that second chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at, let's begin reading here with verse 14. "For He Himself," that is the Lord Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is the law and commandments contained in the ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." But now you see, though we refer to this as the age of the Gentiles, yet we see that there is that remnant of Israel still here today. That is, that remnant that God has accepted, that is, it is of those Jews who have accepted Christ as their Savior here and now. But as a nation, they have rejected the Lord to this time. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Now, who is the treasure? The Lord has purchased, as we pointed out, the Lord has purchased the field. There was a treasure in the field. And what is that treasure? It's just not soil. He refers to the world. He's referring to people in this world. He has paid a great price. There is a treasure here now. In this world, what the Lord Jesus considers a treasure. Now you say, well, of what value then is Israel and the church? Are we all that great? Well, it's not necessarily what we are in ourselves. It is what He is making us to be and what we will be when we are presented to Him. And when we get to the next parable, which is quite closely related, though we're going to be talking more about the church, we'll see the price again that He has paid. So then, as we look at these parables, you say, well, how can we apply these truths to ourselves today? Well, so far as we're concerned, we are in the kingdom. We are not necessarily the kingdom, but we are in the kingdom. Now, as members of the body of Christ, this speaks of a special relationship. Now, in the midst of all this, He's explaining to His disciples who were familiar with Israel. What was the disciples' background? Were they Gentiles? No. So they, surely they're going to understand, as we read, for example, what the Apostle Paul had to say, he understood clearly what the Lord was saying about the Jews and the Gentiles. So this parable of the hidden treasure then, remember that as I tried to explain earlier, he's not talking about the sinner who goes out and purchases a salvation, giving all that he has. No. But think of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to do so, and what did he do? He gave his all. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up. We know what he gave up. When he went to Calvary, he gave up all. He gave himself on the cross. He gave his all. That was the price of our redemption. Yes, he's redeeming all. Israel and Jew and Gentile alike could come to him today. But this treasure, as we're going to see when we get a little further on, remnant is his today, but there's coming a time at his second advent when the Messiah comes back to earth, and he's once again going to set foot on this earth, but it's going to be a different time altogether than when he was here the first time. When they refused him and rejected him, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but when he comes back again after the great tribulation, they're going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're going to welcome him. And if you want, we could read a good deal in the Old Testament that describes what that millennial kingdom is going to be like when the king comes back. But there's a great deal he has to do before he returns. There's a time of judgment, a time of reckoning yet to take place. Well, I trust that we can gather from some of these truths in these parables some truths concerning the Lord's glorious work. And in redeeming us, we're not our own, remember? We're not our own. We have what? Well, let's turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Or do you know that you're not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So, as members of the kingdom, we belong to him. What should be our response? What should be the result of this? "Lord, I'm not mine. I belong to you. You have purchased me with such a great price. Therefore, how can I glorify the Lord?" Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious word. Thankful for all these truths that you reveal to us, not only from the past, but that you reveal what's going on in the present and what will take place in the future. So in view of all this, our Father, we pray that you will help us to respond in obedience to your word, that we might spread the good news to those round about us, that we might share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be those who may come to know him as Savior. So again, we thank you for our time together around your word today, and ask that we may truly apply the word to our lives, that we be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Grant that we might truly glorify our blessed Savior. In his worthy name we ask. Amen.